our scripture reading this morning, we turn in the inspired word of God to Isaiah chapters 11 and 12. Isaiah chapters 11 and 12. We'll read the first part of Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses of that chapter. And then we'll read the whole of Isaiah chapter 12. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 12 and read the whole of that chapter. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. We read the word of God that far this morning. And on the basis of that, and the whole of Scripture is the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, as fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy of Isaiah is filled with a number of beautiful prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. More than any other in the Old Testament, Isaiah received from God an understanding of who the coming Messiah would be. For that reason that some have referred to Isaiah and this prophecy as the evangelist and the gospel of the Old Testament. That's certainly true of Isaiah 11 and 12. Here we have another of the beautiful prophecies of the coming of Christ and of his saving work on our behalf. In fact, so beautiful is this section of the prophecy that some have compared it to the Psalms. Isaiah chapter 12 in particular, it has the same poetic, soul-stirring character that the Psalms do. These two chapters are connected. In Isaiah chapter 11, the Word of God prophesies of the coming of a rod or a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. That, of course, is the coming of Jesus Christ. And chapter 11 describes his saving work in terms of righteousness and peace, with the description that it gives of his kingdom, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the leopard with the kid and the bear and the ox feeding together and the child leading them. There is there in picturesque language a description of the righteousness and the peace of Christ and his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 12 is the response of God's people who belong to Christ and to his kingdom. It's a response of praise and adoration and glory to the God of our salvation, who is our salvation, our strength, and our song. It's fitting that we consider these chapters in connection with Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, because the subject of Lord's Day 6 is Christ and his work of salvation. Lord's Day 6 is inseparably connected to Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5 established the need for the satisfying of God's justice in order for us to be saved. And Lord's Day 5, from a negative point of view, showed that that salvation and the satisfying of God's justice is impossible for us. There's nothing that we can do to satisfy God's justice and to save ourselves. Neither is it possible for any other mere creature to satisfy in our place. We need a mediator who is truly God and truly man and perfectly righteous. Those ideas are now here further elaborated upon and developed in Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6 shows to us finally the identity of our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. The truth that's taught us here in Lord's Days 5 and 6 is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the whole of the Heidelberg Catechism. Everything rests here. In the following Lord's Day, Lord's Day 7, we'll have a description of faith in Jesus Christ. The following Lord's Days, 8 through 22, further describe the content of our faith in Christ. Lord's Days 23 and 24, the benefit of faith in Christ. Lord's Days 25 through 31, where we get this faith, where it comes from. And then the rest of the Catechism, Lord's Day 32 to the end, is a description of how we show our thanks to God for our salvation in Christ. It all begins and rests upon Lord's Days 5 and 6, and the truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our salvation in Him. If you take a survey, what are the favorite Lord's Days of God's people? It's not very often that someone would mention Lord's Day 5 or Lord's Day 6. That really ought not to be, because we have in these Lord's Days the heart of the gospel, the good news, our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's consider the truth of this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, the gospel of the Savior. First of all, let's consider the salvation. Secondly, the revelation. And then thirdly, the response. Salvation for us requires a Savior. Lord's Day 5 established the fact we cannot save ourselves and make the necessary satisfaction. Neither can any other mere creature. We need a Savior who is properly qualified in order for us to be saved. And we have that in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, Jesus Christ is perfectly qualified to be our Savior, because He is truly man. The first part of question and answer 16 establishes that. Why must He be very man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. It's necessary that our Savior be a real man, not one who just appears to be a man, but isn't. He must be a real man with a real human nature. God in His justice will not punish some other creature for the sin that man committed. Because man sinned, it's necessary for a real man to make satisfaction for sin. It's necessary that our Savior be a complete man with a complete human nature. It's not enough that He have a real human body. He must also have a real human soul. Man sinned, not just in his body, but man sinned with both body and soul. And therefore, the satisfaction that God demands must be made in both body and soul. Only one who is truly man can make satisfaction of God's justice in our place. And that's true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is truly man. That's taught in Isaiah chapter 11, in the prophecy of Christ there, where in verse 1 we read, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Prophecy of Christ coming as a rod or a shoot out of the stump of Jesse establishes His real humanity. He comes from the line and the family of Jesse and David. He's born of a woman who stands in that line. He is truly man. Jesus Christ came into this world and took upon Himself a real human nature. He is a real man. There were some in the early New Testament church who taught that Jesus only looked like a man. He had every appearance of being a man, but in reality, they said he was not. And the church rightly condemned that error. It's necessary not only that he appear to be a man, but that he be a real man. Jesus is a complete man with a complete human nature. Jesus, at the incarnation, took to himself not only a real human body, but also a real human soul. Again, in the early New Testament church, there was an error which taught that though Christ had a real human body, he did not have a real soul. He had a divine soul that was, as it were, poured into the shell of a human body. And again, the early church fathers recognized the error of that. Christ possesses not only a real human body, but a real human soul. He's a real man with a complete human nature, and therefore he's perfectly qualified to make satisfaction of God's justice. In the second place, Jesus is our perfectly qualified Savior because he is a perfectly righteous man. And that too is necessary for our salvation. The second part of question and answer 16, why must he be also perfectly righteous? And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Our Savior must be perfectly righteous. That means that he may not have any of his own actual sins. He must be perfect in thought, in word, in deed. And in addition to that, he must be free from original sin. The sin in Adam, original guilt and original pollution. It's necessary for him to stand in our place. If our Savior is not perfectly righteous, if he has his own sins before God, then he's not able to be our substitute. One who is himself a debtor is unable to pay the debts of others. He has his own debt that needs to be addressed before God. In order to stand in our place and make satisfaction for us, the Savior must be perfectly righteous. And again, that's true only of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 establishes that who, in reference to Jesus, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus never had any actual sins, never committed any sin of his own, never a sinful action, never a sinful word, never a sinful thought. He lived out of perfect love for God and love for the neighbor at all times. Jesus Christ does not have either any original sin. He does not partake of original guilt in Adam. And that because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. The guilt of man cannot be imputed to one who is God, to the second person of the Trinity. Neither is it the case that Jesus has any original pollution, the corruption and depravity of human nature. From a hypothetical point of view, that would have been passed on from Mary to Jesus. Mary's corrupt, polluted, depraved nature passed on to her child. But that did not happen because of the conception by the Holy Spirit. The conception by the Holy Spirit prevented any of the pollution or the corruption of Mary's nature being passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfectly righteous. And because he has no sins of his own that need to be addressed before God, he alone is able to stand in our place and to make satisfaction for us. Our Savior is truly man. He's perfectly righteous. And then in the third place, he is also truly God. Question and answer 17. Describe the necessity of that. Why must he, in one person, be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Two things that are mentioned there as to the necessity of him possessing fully the divine nature. It's necessary for our Savior because it's only by the power of the Godhead that he's able to sustain the burden of God's wrath. Our sins against the infinite majesty of God, and therefore they deserve infinite suffering and punishment. And only one who is himself infinite, not any finite creature, but only one who is himself infinite, who is himself God, is able to bear up under and endure infinite suffering. It's also necessary that our Savior be truly God, because only one who is truly God can obtain and merit righteousness and life with God, and then give that to others. It's impossible for us to merit to obtain righteousness and life with God, and then it's further impossible for us to give that to another. Only one who is himself God is able to obtain righteousness and life and then give to us that righteousness and life. And that's true, again, only of our Savior Jesus Christ. He is and remains always true and eternal God. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. It's taught in Isaiah chapter 12, and what we read out of verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." Chapter 11 says that the promised Messiah, our Savior, will be the rod out of the stump of Jesse. He will be true and complete man. And Isaiah 12 emphasizes the fact that he is also in the same person truly God. God, the Lord, Jehovah, is our strength and our salvation. Being truly God, Jesus Christ alone is able to endure the wrath of God against our sins. And being truly God, he is able to obtain for us righteousness and life. And he has done so as the perfectly qualified mediator. He has saved us by his suffering and his death. Question and answer 18 speak to that when it finally there reveals the identity of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this quotation from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, "Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Although the word redemption comes at the end of that list, it is the basis and the foundation for the other things that are mentioned there. What comes last, we have to begin with redemption. The idea of redemption is that there is the payment of a price in order to deliver one from bondage and enslavement. There must be the payment of the necessary ransom price in order to liberate one who is enslaved. Jesus Christ is our redemption. On account of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, they plunged the whole world and we with them into the darkness of sin and depravity. We're conceived and brought forth into this world totally depraved, bondage and enslavement to sin and the devil. But Christ, He alone, has made the necessary ransom price. He has redeemed us by the payment of that which is far more precious than gold and silver, by the shedding of His own precious blood at the cross. Through His suffering and His death and His resurrection, Christ has redeemed us. He's satisfied fully the justice of God for our sins. And therefore, we are redeemed. We're liberated. We no longer are enslaved in the bondage of sin, but we stand in the glorious liberty being the children of God. We know His love and favor. We dwell in sweet covenant communion with Him. In Christ we enjoy all of the blessings of salvation. Isaiah 12, verse 1, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise Thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me." That anger is turned away because Christ endured that anger at the cross. God does not look upon us and deal with us in a killing hatred and wrath, but He comforts us in the knowledge of His nearness and His love. In theology, we speak of that redeeming work of Christ as His work for us, His work on our behalf and in our place. And on the basis of His work for us, there is His work in us. Having accomplished our salvation at the cross, standing in our place, now He works in us and applies to us all of the blessings that He merited at the cross. That's the other three things that are mentioned in that question and answer in that quotation from 1 Corinthians 1. Because Jesus Christ is our redemption, He is our wisdom. By nature, we are foolish. We are enslaved in the folly of sin and unbelief. But because Christ is our redemption, He is our wisdom. He delivers us from that folly. He gives us the gift of wisdom. He causes us truly and rightly to know God, to know Him as our Father and our Savior. He grants to us wisdom to live in the light of that knowledge. All things to seek to glorify His name. Because Christ is our redemption, He is our righteousness. On account of our sins, we stand guilty before God. We are deserving of His just judgment and punishment, both now and forever. We are unrighteous. But because Christ is our redemption, He is our righteousness. He's taken upon Himself and to His account our unrighteousness and the guilt of our sins. And bearing the guilt of our sins, he endured the punishment that they deserved at the cross. And he imputes, he counts as ours, his perfect obedience and righteousness, so that we stand before God as those who are righteous. Just as if we've never sinned, but just as if we ourselves have perfectly kept the law of God. He does not deal with us on the basis of our sins and view us in the light of them, but he deals with us and he views us on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Because Christ is our redemption, he is our sanctification. We're conceived and brought forth into this world, dead in sin, with a corrupt, depraved, polluted nature that's been passed on to us from our parents. But on the basis of his redemption and his being our righteousness, Christ sanctifies us. Christ reigns on the throne of our heart. Though the old man of sin remains, we have the new man in Jesus Christ, and by the work of his Spirit, he sanctifies us. He delivers us from the power of sin and cleanses us from the filth and the pollution of it. Our perfectly qualified Savior has saved us. He's accomplished the work of our salvation for us at the cross, and he works powerfully in us and applies to us all of the blessings of salvation. He is a full and complete Savior. He saves us from the full, awful reality of our sin. How do we know that, though? How do we know that Christ has redeemed us and that he is our Savior? We cannot base something as important as the knowledge of our salvation upon our own experience, the feeling that we might have that we belong to Christ and are saved in him. We need something far more certain than our own fickle feeling. And we have that. We have the objective revelation of God to us in the gospel. It's in the gospel that God reveals to us who belong to Christ the truth and the reality of our salvation in him. The word gospel, as you're well aware, means good news or glad tidings. It's the good news, the glad tidings that God is our strength and our salvation, that in Jesus Christ he has redeemed us, and that he is to us our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification. It's the good news, belonging to Christ and partaking of salvation in him. God reveals the gospel to us. God does not leave us to doubt and to wonder and to question whether or not we belong to Christ and are partakers of salvation in him. God makes known, he reveals this good news to us, his people, so that we know that, are assured and confident of that. God has never left his people without the gospel. Though in the Old Testament, God's people did not always have the written word of God, the Bible, and though in the New Testament they had the Old Testament scriptures completed, they did not yet have the full New Testament at their hands. God has never left his people without the gospel. God himself revealed the gospel to Adam and Eve in paradise after they had fallen into sin. That's Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We call that the protoevangel. What that means is simply the first gospel, the first declaration of the gospel, the mother promise, God himself revealing the good news that he would send the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, to crush the head of the serpent to give victory and salvation to his people. And then throughout the Old Testament, God revealed the gospel to his people in many different ways. He did so through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets. At times, God directly made revelation to them by the Holy Spirit. At other times, an indirect revelation through a vision or a dream or an angel or some miracle that God performed. God revealed himself to his people and to the prophets. Enoch was a preacher. Noah was a preacher. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were prophets. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, God raised up prophets and revealed the gospel to them. Men like Isaiah, who received the revelation of the good news and who proclaimed the good news to God's people. God revealed himself in the Old Testament through the sacrifices and the institutions of the Old Testament law. All of the sacrifices with all of the blood that was shed was a revelation and declaration of the gospel, the coming of the spotless Lamb. The priesthood, with all of the extravagant garments that they wore, the temple with all of the furniture, all in its place, all of the other institutions of the law, the different feasts that were celebrated, and so on. All of these things were a revelation of the gospel in the Old Testament. All of those things in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the gospel. It's not just that Christ came proclaiming the gospel, speaking those words, and preaching good news, but he himself is the gospel. He is the good news. His incarnation is the good news. His suffering and death at the cross is the good news. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension, and his rule over all things in heaven is the gospel, the good news to us who belong to him. That good news God reveals to us. In the New Testament, God reveals the gospel to us through the infallibly inspired scriptures. We have the full and complete Word of God, not only the Old Testament, but also now the New Testament, the testament of the fulfillment and the reality. Through the Word of God in the scriptures, we have revealed to us the gospel, the good news that Christ is the Savior and that we belong to him. The Word of God is a trustworthy revelation. Scriptures are the infallibly inspired Word of God declaring the gospel to us. Scriptures are inspired, meaning they're breathed out by God himself. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who is the author of the scriptures, so that what we have in our hands is not the words of men, but the word of God Himself, who cannot lie. One of the classic passages that teaches the truth of inspiration, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Scriptures are infallibly inspired, meaning not only that they do not contain any errors, but it's impossible for there to be any errors in them. Because this is the Word of God, there cannot be even the possibility of an error in His Word. The truth is denied by many today, even many professing Reformed Christians. It's said by some that there are contradictions in the Bible. There are things found in one place that contradict something in the other place, and therefore you can't really believe what the Word of God says. Others will say the Word of God was written in an unscientific age. We live today in a different world, a scientific age where we know so much more about the world and the creation and the things that we're seeing and thinking we find in the creation contradict what the Word of God says. And so we'll take our stand with the latest findings of evolutionary science, they say. Others will say that the Word of God is from a different culture with different cultural expectations, and you really can't expect people living today in this modern world to adhere to all of the requirements and the restrictions of the law of God. Some of those things are too narrow and old-fashioned. And therefore, today, there are different expectations for how we live. And there are others who blatantly say, it's just a book written by different men, and someone came along and put all those different writings together in a collection, and it's really no different than any other book that we might pull off the shelf. There is today a rampant disregard for an undermining of the truth of holy, inspired Scripture. And the church today, we as a congregation, rise up in defense of the Word of God. We proclaim without hesitation or without compromise, this is the infallibly inspired Word of God Himself. If we lose this Word of God, we lose any part of this Word of God, we lose the gospel. We lose our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us on every page of this Word. God reveals Himself to us through His infallibly inspired Word. And God is pleased to reveal the gospel to us through the preaching of that Word. It's primarily through the preaching of the gospel that God reveals the gospel and so impresses that upon the hearts and the minds of His people. Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Through the preaching, God declares to us the truth of the gospel, what Christ has done in our place, so that with our minds we understand the fact and the reality of the gospel. Preaching of the gospel is more than for our information and giving us facts. Also, it's the power of God whereby He works faith in the hearts of his people. It's the means whereby he strengthens and nurtures and he builds up that faith. And the preaching is the means whereby God strengthens us to live out of that faith in grateful lives in the midst of this world. Preaching is such a power of God because it's through the preaching that our Savior Christ himself speaks to us. As a man lawfully called by God in his church, faithfully proclaims the truth of the Scripture, it's Christ himself who speaks to the hearts of his people. And the powerful voice of Jesus Christ is the power to our salvation. The same voice that said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light. The same voice that said, "Rise, Lazarus." The same voice that speaks to us. And by that powerful voice works faith in our hearts. Strengthens and nurtures that faith and upholds us in the midst of this world. We have the gospel. Precious treasure has been committed to our trust. We have the word of God. We have the faithful preaching of the good news of our salvation in Christ. It's through this means that God causes us to know our salvation in him. What's the response? The child of God who hears and knows the good news of his salvation in Christ. According to what we read out of Isaiah, it's first of all the response of faith. Romans 10 verse 17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Through the preaching of the gospel, God works faith in us so that our response to the hearing of that word is the response of faith. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who is presented to us in the gospel. It's trusting in him, looking to him alone as our only Savior, as our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption. Isaiah 12, verse 3 says, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." That's Christ. Christ is the living water. In him are the wells of salvation. All that he's merited for us, including the gift of faith. But it's by faith that we draw water all of our life long out of the wells of salvation in Christ. The response of the child of God to the gospel is faith, believing this, knowing this, being assured and confident of this. The response is also the response of the proclaiming of this good news. Isaiah 12, verse 4, "In that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted." The church as a whole proclaims the gospel, defends that word of God against every error that would creep in and undermine that. Proclaims the good news of the gospel, and the established congregation takes the gospel and goes forth wherever God gives an open door in the world. Proclaim the gospel. And as individual believers, we live our lives as members of a faithful church where the gospel is proclaimed. We teach the gospel to the covenant children God may be pleased to give to us. We ourselves take that gospel and we witness to that in in our day-to-day life. And the response of the child of God is this. It's the response of joy and praise to the God of our salvation. That's Isaiah 12, really, in its entirety. Verse 1, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Verse 2, God is our strength and our song. Verse 4, in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. Verse 5, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Verse 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. How could our response be anything but? Anything but joy and praise. We have been saved. We've been delivered out of the greatest evil of sin and death, and the deserving of the wrath of God in hell. We've been delivered unto the greatest good. Life with God now and forever. Perfection and heavenly glory, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, peace with God. The knowledge of that through the gospel fills the heart of the child of God with such joy. A joy in the Lord that upholds us even in times of persecution and affliction, times when we're so pressed, times when we're weary and distressed, we still have joy, joy in the Lord, and our salvation in Him. And that joy explodes, as it were. We can't contain that. It's expressed and praise and worship and adoration of God. We have the good news. We have the best news. The best news that there ever is and ever will be. Far greater than any joyful thing that may happen in our life. We have the good news of our salvation in Christ. Believe that. Be assured and confident of your salvation in Christ. Defend the truth of the gospel with all your might. Proclaim that word. Witness to that word. And rejoice. Give praise and glory to our God, Jehovah, who is our salvation and our strength and our song. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful to thee for the gospel, for the proclamation to us of the good news of our salvation in Christ. We're thankful to thee for what Christ has done in our place, accomplishing what we could never do. We're thankful for his work in us and for the gift of faith, for confidence and assurance. We are his, belong to him, and draw up out of him all of the wells of salvation. Father, forgive our sins. Bless us through thy word preached. Strengthen our faith by it. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.